So I'm going to dive right in, and my body is tired. I'm fighting a bit of a fever, but my heart is full. So I need you. I need you to lean in out of your tryptophan turkey hangover. Is that all right?
Yes.
Three of you are going to lean in. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. If Christmas or Advent takes us by surprise, we're in good company, because the very first Advent took these people by surprise. It shouldn't have, because the prophet Isaiah, who Matthew quotes here, had foretold through the Holy Spirit 600 years before that a virgin would conceive by the Holy Spirit, give birth to a son, and he would be called Emmanuel. Quick context. The context was King Ahaz, who really feared being invaded by Syria. And so he went to his neighboring allies, Assyria, to try and find some cover, some help, some fortitude. And the prophet Isaiah came to him and said, don't look to Assyria, look to the Lord. And so there was a surprise to King Ahaz. He wanted an army, but God promised him a baby. He shall give birth to a son. She shall give birth to a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew, in his gospel, takes that 600-year-old prophecy and applies it to the birth of Christ. God was so in the minute details. Who could have known that 600 years before that a virgin would give birth to a baby? But that's exactly what happened, the surprising gift. And I just want to, in 30 minutes, unpack what Emmanuel means in essence. Tim Keller, in his book Hidden Christmas, says it really means three things. If Jesus is called Emmanuel, it means Jesus is God, it means Jesus is human, and it means Jesus is fully present. He's fully present. What does that look like? Jesus is God. He shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, Matthew and Isaiah were saying, he's not just going to be human. He's not just going to be a baby. This baby would be full of the glory of God. This baby would be God himself. You know, this thought should take some time to seep into our souls, because I don't know about you, but I love the Christmas season. I love the carols. I'm not a grumpy Christian who says, we've commercialized it all. I think we have commercialized it, but I love the season. It's a season of generosity. It's a season of family. It's a season of giving gifts. It's a season of where actually we have permission to talk of Christ. It's an amazing thing. Some of the carols, just absolutely amazing. But we've got to be careful, not just of commercialization, but of sentimentalization of the nativity scene. It's so easy to look at gentle Jesus, meek and mild, away in a manger, the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. There's no biblical text that said Jesus never cried. Unless crying for a baby is sin, which I don't think it is, Jesus cried. Jesus had full diapers. He didn't have diapers, I don't think. But Jesus was fully human and yet fully God, What does it mean that this baby was full of glory? John in John's gospel wants to smash the over sentimental approach to the nativity scene by describing Jesus as the Word. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. You see what happens in the nativity scene, we realize God comes in very approachable form. And that's beautiful that he comes as this baby. But John and Matthew want us to realize that though he is approachable, he is fully God. And if we look at it through the lens of the Old Testament, these people who long to approach God but couldn't because of his holiness, because of his glory. You think of Abraham. When he tried to approach God, he saw God. Abraham saw God in this flaming fire. Israel knew God as the cloud by day and the fire by night. Moses, who longed to see the glory of God, had God say, "You cannot see my face and live. I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. Allow my glory to pass before you, but you cannot see my face and live." And when we think of this baby, realizing he's fully God, full of glory, we've got to think of Moses standing by the beautiful nativity scene. What would Moses be saying to us? He would be saying, that which you can approach, I was denied. You get access to the thing I longed for, but I couldn't approach it. I would have died. And so Moses would have called us to say, just live with full gratitude to Jesus, the fact that through Jesus we can know God, but let's not presume. Let's not presume he's just this baby. Actually, he's full of glory. And I think, my friends, understanding that this baby is fully God should mess with us a little bit. It should put us in a little bit of crisis, because on the one hand, we're saying we have access to God through Jesus. This is fantastic news. But on the other hand, we're saying we are in the presence of royalty. We are in the presence of royalty when we come to God through Jesus. He's not just my old buddy, my old pal. It's royalty. I love, and I freshly love, our democracy. Traveling to India, Nepal, and Thailand, I'm grateful to God for our American democracy. I'm grateful that we get to vote. I'm grateful that I'm not someone's slave. I'm grateful that we have checks and balances in Parliament. But I think our democracy doesn't always serve us well in understanding royalty. Because it's only when you grow up in a country where there is royalty that you realize, man, actually, you don't approach this person just any way that you please. There's a sense of humility. Fleming Rutledge, a wonderful grand old lady of the Episcopalian Church, talks about this on her book on Advent. She says, if it's true that there is unique power in the combination of royalty and stooping, then there has never been anything comparable to the errand of the Son of God. The problem with much of our Christology nowadays, it seems to me, is that we have concentrated so much on the stooping, so much on the fact that God has stooped, that he has come near to us, that we have lost sight of the royalty. More than half of the biblical message is therefore eliminated. It is the combination of royalty and stooping that counts. I just wonder, beloved, if we're not perhaps too casual in the fact that we can approach God. If we're not a little bit like Alanis Morissette, I've got one hand in my pocket and the other one is doing a high five. You know? Got one hand in my pocket and the other one is holding a soy latte, cigarette, whatever. Just a little bit casual. When actually we have access to God, to royalty through Jesus' birth. It should lead us to some sort of crisis where we say, God, you are God. I can know you through Jesus. This is amazing. This is exceedingly good. But God, I can't have a bunch of other gods alongside you. Just because God is approachable doesn't mean he's okay with the other deities in our lives. And I think, as Leah said, these people in Thailand who, before they get baptized, cut these straps off their wrist or demolish their household gods, it had me so challenged, friends, just to go, wow, if only it was with that cut and dried in the West, where our gods, our household gods, those things that seem a lot more respectable than an idol or a strap. Maybe it's money, maybe it's career, maybe it's relationship, maybe it's self, maybe it's image. We just go, oh yeah, of course, have that. And it's often good things that have become ultimate that actually challenge the godness of God. And so God with us should come and invite us in, but also challenge us to lay our idols down, that Christ might be Lord among the gods. Secondly, Jesus is human. We see that Jesus is human. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Think of those words. His mother Mary. God chose to have a mom. You ever thought about that? The creator of the heavens and the earth, the ruler of the universe, humbled himself to have a mom. To have his mom's DNA form his in some way. He took a family. He landed in a village, in a culture, took a trade, entered fully into the human condition. This is absolutely amazing, that Emmanuel means God became one with us, reached down to us, sharing in the fullness of our human condition. I think one of the things I've done that's probably a mistake is think, well, the incarnation, Jesus taking on flesh, began with his birth as a baby, not realizing that actually, according to this verse, the incarnation began 9 months before Jesus was born. In other words, God, the ruler of the heavens and the earth, became a microscopic dot. What humility. What hiddenness. What incredible vulnerability. One of the things, as an aside, is that the Bible so upholds the personhood of a baby before it's born. He shall be called Emmanuel. Jesus had personhood before he was born. Jesus had calling. He shall save his people from their sins before he was born. If you and I are wrestling with pro-life, this verse 18 is just so clear. God saw Jesus with personhood before he was born. God saw Jesus with calling before he was born. We as Christians should be compassionate towards those that are wrestling with the pro-life, pro-choice thing, but we should be very clear. Life begins in the womb. Conception. Jesus' life had personhood. Amen? Yeah. So important. So important. But just think for a moment what it was like for God the Son, with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, to be one moment ruling the heavens and the earth and then humbling himself to becoming a microscopic dot in a womb that he had created. Just let your imagination go there for a moment. Can I get a little bit scientific with you for a moment? At conception, an egg and sperm join to form a human embryo, a pronuclear two-celled person created in the image of God. This is a bit of science. The Lord designs these cells to divide so that in just a few days, 4 to 12 cells are present. 5 to 6 days after conception, the embryo is deemed a blastocyst and has amazingly grown into more cells than can be counted. At this stage, the embryo is still imperceptible to the naked eye, able only to be viewed through a high-powered microscope. Stop and ponder the implications of this humility. The God who authored the universe that can't be measured humbled himself into a form that couldn't be seen. It's amazing. Some of us say, oh, God doesn't see me. God, I feel like I'm out of reach from God. No, this is the God that reached down, that wanted every single man and woman to know that he went to every length possible to reach us in our humanity. And then grew in Mary's womb, and then was born and became dependent upon Mary, fed at her breast, learnt from Mary and Joseph, learnt wisdom, even learnt discipline, experienced loneliness, experienced the complexity of a difficult family, having a mom but a half dad. All of these things God willingly embraced. This is God's love for us, revealed in the incarnation, the concrete act of God choosing to become human and enter our world. That he embraced hardship, ill treatment, isolation, misunderstanding. And then finally, dying a death of such agony on the cross that Jesus didn't float above pain. He embraced pain fully. You know, the incarnation, that God was fully human, should be a great comfort to us. But, you know, it should also shape our lives. It's why when we send a team to Thailand, we don't just go and call people to repent and cut the bands on their wrists and baptize them. We love that. That's it. But actually, we go doing medical missions. I will never forget Justin the dentist pulling someone's tooth with a Leatherman because this man was in such agony. And I was just saying, man, actually, they did not have access to dental work. And you might say, well, I don't know if that's even kind. No. He was so relieved. Giving people toothbrushes in their 40s that had never had toothbrushes. This is what it is to take on flesh and dwell. You know, what Leah didn't tell you was that 3 years ago in this village, two missionaries went to preach the gospel to this unreached people group and were martyred. They were pushed off a cliff. 3 years ago. And for this team to go and not just visit and sing a few songs and preach a sermon, but actually stay with, sleep with, in the same houses as these people, eat with them. That's shaped by Jesus' incarnation, becoming the hands and feet of Christ. And you know, in the church, we're like, let's just be the hands and feet of Jesus. It sounds great. Do you know what happened to the hands and feet of Jesus? Not very nice things happened to them. They were nailed to a cross. Incarnation is costly. It's often painful. But actually, the life of Christ shapes the life of the body of Christ as we go bold with the proclamation of the gospel, but hopefully humble and gracious with the living out of the gospel. Amen. Closer to home. How does the incarnation shape our life together, that Christ took on flesh, full humanity, and dwelt among us? You have a baby. And people send you messages and love and hugs and maybe a gift card and maybe some diapers. But there's one lady who sets up a meal train for you. And she comes every afternoon and she brings the meals and she heats them up and she takes your baby and she allows you to have a shower and she gives you a break. And you go, well, why? Why did she do that? And she says, because I've been there. Because I've had a baby. That's incarnation. That's the difference between sending a couple of diapers and actually being there fully present in people's lives. And Southlands, you do that so well. You honestly do. But let's, whether it's in Thailand or whether it's here, live out the incarnation of Christ. Very often, before people are willing to hear the gospel, they need to feel They need to taste and see in many ways that Jesus is good through his people. Amen. Thirdly, not just Jesus is God, not just Jesus is man, but Jesus is fully present. He is with us. He will be called God with us. The beauty of the incarnation is not just that God was present, but that he suffered so fully in order to be able to comfort us and strengthen us when we suffer. Christ suffered and overcame in suffering in order to empathize and strengthen us when we suffer. That's the encouragement of the incarnation. Hebrews 2:17 says, "For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." God was not aloof. He experienced what it was to be tempted. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's also able to help those who are being tempted. Have you ever felt betrayed? Jesus was. Have you ever felt alone? Jesus was. Have you ever felt desperate to the point of death, full of sorrow to the point of death? Jesus was. Have you ever experienced scandal? Ever been destitute? You come from a complicated family. Have you ever faced death? Jesus did. Think of these things that Jesus willingly went through to identify with you and I. And some of you I know are saying, yeah, okay, that sounds good, but Alan, you don't understand. I've prayed some prayers that have not been answered. I just think God doesn't understand. Friends, think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying a prayer. God, if it's possible, let this cup be taken from me. And that prayer was not answered. Jesus knows what it is to have prayers not answered, or to have God say no. Okay, that's great, Alan, but I feel forsaken by God. I feel like God is so far. Think of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He entered into the very depths of human depravity and depression, that feeling of being forsaken. You know, friends, this is different from any other faith where God fully enters into our human experience. Christianity says that God has been all the places that you and I have been. He's been in the darkness, and therefore you can trust him. Therefore you can rely on him because he knows he has the power to comfort and strengthen you. This is the good news of the incarnation. This is where it hits us, if we will allow it to hit us, taking us beyond just the spiked eggnog and the jingle bells. Enjoy those by all means, but this is the bleeding heart of the Advent. So what are the implications of Emmanuel, God with us as we land? I just want to say, man, primarily, if we look at Joseph's life, as he actually believed what the Holy Spirit said, as he actually believed the angel, okay, this child is God. This child is human. This child is God with us. This child is Emmanuel. It required great courage, great courage. Wasn't enough for Joseph just to say, oh, that's cool, I'm just going to carry on. Here's Joseph. It says he was pondering. He was a just man. Joseph was under Jewish, he had Jewish right, according to the law, not only to divorce Mary, but actually to have her stoned if she had committed adultery. So here he is. He's pondering these things. And the word ponder means he was fuming. He'd felt betrayed. He was in an ethical crisis. Do I throw the law book at her? Or do I just put her away, divorce her quietly. And because he was just, because he was righteous, he wasn't going to shame her publicly. He was just going to divorce her quietly. But can we see how him believing the gospel, the good news, took him beyond mere nobility to actually a life of faith and courage? Sometimes we're like, oh man, that's so noble, Joseph. It's so great that you didn't have her stoned. You just were going to divorce her quietly. You didn't shame her. Fantastic. But actually, faith is much greater and much higher than that. It required great courage. And the first aspect of courage in Joseph's life was to embrace scorn, to embrace scandal. When Joseph woke up after his dream, he had to decide, if I believe that actually this child is from the Holy Spirit, born to save the sins of the world, then I'm to take Mary and own the scandal for the rest of my life. Own the scorn. Joseph knew that his friends, probably his family too, his colleagues, and remember, Joseph was in the line of David. He was a royal. He was an upstanding man. And he knew that his friends or family would have thought one of two things. Either you lied and you slept with her, or otherwise she betrayed you and she slept with someone else. The text wants us to be very clear. She slept with no one. She conceived as a virgin. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And because Joseph believed the Holy Spirit, he actually took Mary as his wife and embraced the scorn of following Emmanuel. Now, I know that most of us in this room have experienced some sort of distance or critique or perhaps scorn, perhaps even a bit of hostility from friends, family, colleagues. Maybe even 2 days ago around the Thanksgiving table, being teased for being a Christian, holy roller, holier than that. I don't know. But man, being in India, Nepal in particular, just has hit home to me so freshly that we who are in the West don't truly understand what it is to embrace the scorn of following Emmanuel. Spoke to a man called Imran. He's in the church in Missouri. And he said, I grew up Muslim. I married my wife who was Hindu. We both became Christians in the church. And when we became Christians, both of our families completely rejected us. I said, how's it now? Because they've been married 10 or 15 years. He says, it's a little bit better, but there's still deep, deep pain. And I don't say these things to I don't wish that kind of ostracizing on any of us. But sometimes the gift of realizing our brothers and sisters are suffering much greater scorn than us just results in some steel in our spine. Because sometimes we can be a bit soft, me included. On the first day at the Indian conference, I preached 2 sessions, went to the bathroom. All of the door frames are really low. And I rushed through the door frame and smacked my head on this door frame, but there was a rusty latch on the door frame. So I split open my head. Not terribly, but enough to have blood. And Joel will bear me out. I'm a bit of a drama queen. And so I went to the hospital, and they said, you've got to have a tetanus shot. And they cleaned up the head wound. And I was feeling royally sorry for myself, man. Here I am. I'm suffering for the gospel here. And returned pretty crestfallen, sore head, bruised ego, back to the conference. And there was this man called Uday who was reporting back on his church plants. And he said, I have planted 10 churches in 10 different regions. And every region I've gone to, I've got beaten for preaching the gospel. Beaten. And he said, but you know what? The gospel doesn't seem to spread until I get beaten. So I'm just willing to keep on getting beaten if it means the gospel spread. I was just like, oh, Lord, can I just have an ounce of that guy's courage? Can I just have an ounce? And of course, courage, the root of courage comes from the Holy Spirit. But part of courage comes from rubbing shoulders with the global church and just going, oh man, we've got it pretty good. Can we have some of what you have? Please pray for us. Please pray for us. Friends, what is it to embrace something of the scorn of following Emmanuel? We need courage also to realize that we don't get to determine the direction of our lives. Joseph woke and did what the angel had commanded him, verse 25. So from he was going to do something noble to actually saying, if I believe this, I'd better obey, full and complete obedience. And if you understand the culture here, where it was the man's prerogative to name the child, and in naming the child, you get to shape the child, you get to manage the child. And actually, the angel ripped that prerogative out of Joseph's hands and said, no, you shall name him Jesus. And Joseph just obeyed. He did what the angel commanded. Can you imagine how tough that must have been for Joseph to say, no, I want to name him Joshua. I want to name him Matthew. No, you shall name him Jesus. And what God was actually saying is, Joseph, you're not going to manage this baby. This baby is going to manage you. You're giving up the right to self-determination. We need courage to do that because there's something in us that doesn't want to deny self, actually wants to completely fulfill self, right? Again, I love our constitution. I love our Bill of Rights. I think it's an amazing piece of work. But I sit with my kids with this incredible thing of we have the inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. And I sit with them and I say, it's so amazing to be in a country where people can't just come and squash our happiness. There's freedom. But I ask our kids, I say, does Jesus have the right to call us to do something that doesn't make us happy? Is it an inalienable right? Or at times, can we lay down that right and obey? Because friends, that's what it is to be more than just American. That's what it is to be Christian. To say, oh, we thank you for this right, but Lord, at this time, you can lead me in a way that doesn't make me happy if it means it pleases you. Hello? Friends, it's so important that we wrestle with these things because otherwise what happens is anytime the Lord calls us to do something that challenges our happiness, we just say, no, I have an inalienable right to the pursuit of happiness. Don't get in the way of my happiness, Jesus. And actually, we celebrate that we live in this free country, but we also say, oh Lord, you are Jesus, you are God, and I will obey even if there are times that it doesn't make me hugely happy. Can I just get a little Presbyterian amen even? I'm not trying to offend, but actually recognizing that Jesus is God means that at times he will tangle with our preferences. And then as we obey and it's tough, we look back and we go, no, actually, I'm happier than I ever was before because I obeyed. But there was a moment when I wasn't happy. Finally, it's the courage to admit we are sinners. He will save us from our sins. Isn't that a beautiful statement? Not just he will save us in our sins, not just he will put a Band-Aid of pardon over our sins. He will save us from our sins. As far as the west is from the east, so far has he taken our sins from us. There's something incredibly transformative about what Jesus would do. Carrying our sins and actually giving us power over sin. We can't be in the presence of glory and expect to be the same. That would be like staring at the noonday sun and not expecting to go squint. Actually, when we're in the presence of glory, we change. It's not even we who change ourselves. It's his power that changes us. See, friends, the assurance of our salvation is that Jesus does not change. The hope of our salvation is that we do. That's the hope, is that we get to change. That we look back and we say, I'm not yet what I will one day be, but I'm no longer what I was. Jesus, you've actually transformed me. Some of this temptation, some of this self-centeredness, some of this temper, some of this greed, some of this insecurity, I'm still in process, but actually I'm not what I was. Thank you, Jesus. It should be the joy of the church that actually we can change. We are not subject to our moods, subject to our DNA, subject to our past. These things are real, but actually the saving power of Christ is greater. Same Spirit that was at work foretelling the birth of Christ, the same Spirit that was at work bringing conception to Mary, that same Spirit is at work through Christ to change us. And that is worth celebrating. Not just left in our sins, but saved from our sins. Good news.